Becky's mom was in her 80s when we had the decision whether to have her move in with us or not. And we had several decisions that we had to make, especially since when she did move in, our life was kind of turned upside down. Ethical decisions, moral decisions. And each of those decisions we found an answer for in taking care of an elderly mother. And those answers were in the Ten Commandments that we find in the book of Exodus. A couple of things that we had to deal with as Becky's mom aged, and she got to a point near the end where she was either in a wheelchair or she was in her bed. And a lot of time she was just able to be in her bed. Some of those decisions, were we willing to have her come to sacrifice time and money and television programs, since we only had one TV in the house? Or do we want to put her in a rest home? The last time that she had to be in rehabilitation in a rest home, she had an incident where a male patient had gotten in bed with her. She was not wanting to do that again. There were issues of whether just to kind of go off on vacation and neglect her or not. I mean, we could always come back and make up some lie that we were there and swear in the name of God that we've been taking good care of her and she had a fall and that's why she was bruised up or something. Another thing was she had some credit cards. And we were tempted, and this is a legitimate one that really is, we could max out her credit cards because our name was not on those cards. And when she died, we found out that the credit card company would have no way to recoup the money on her cards. So what a temptation that was. And of course, there was the temptation near the end of her life when she was in great pain and on a lot of strong pain medication. Her quality of life was sad. There's always that temptation to hasten her death. Every one of those things I just mentioned are addressed by our wise God in His Ten Commandments. And in our study of Exodus, that is where we have come to this time when God speaks for the first time to a public audience. Yes, he'd spoken to Moses from a burning bush. Yes, he'd spoken to Abraham. But here he speaks to 2 million people who he's gathered together at Mount Sinai. He appeared to them, we saw last week, in a fire, in an earthquake, in lightning, and thunder. And now he is going to speak these commandments. These are commandments that are for today. These are commandments that are forever. These are commandments that indeed are for us and help us in life. These Ten Commandments are like 10 lighthouses that are out there to help us navigate this life so that we have the best families, the best country, if we follow these 10 directives from God. They are 10 commandments that are still in place. First of all, let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20, and we're going to see that these 10 commandments are forever. This is the prelude to the commands. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let's just pray a moment. God, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit. We have your words. And just bring these things together. Apply them to our lives. Help our country. And God, help us to understand you better and the wisdom that you give us here. in Jesus' name. Amen. It begins that God spoke all these words. The term words here can be translated commandments. In chapter 24, verse 12, it refers to these 10 words as 10 commandments. These are directives. These are not the 10 suggestions. These are 10 commandments from our commander-in-chief. They are marching orders. They're not to be questioned. And they come from a God who is all wise, who is all compassionate, a God who sees the future. He saw into the 21st century here. He knows the situations that we go through. These commandments are for all time. They are for all people. They are for all circumstances and all places. And they reflect the very character of God himself. And that's why they're not to be changed. It's interesting, if you back up in chapter 19, God told the people of Israel, you're to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God himself, we know, is a holy God. He is sinless. He is pure. And God wants his people to reflect that same character in their lives. Jesus is the only human being that has ever kept all these commandments without breaking one, because they reflect his character as God. And God wants us to reflect his character, because he knows what's best for us, and because his character is the best imaginable, best real character that there is. God is God, one who is unchanging, and these rules never change. They are rules that people followed before they were orally and then written. They are rules that people will follow far into the future. It's interesting that in Jeremiah 31:33, it talks about the future, when Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. He is going to restore the people of Israel back to their land as they will return their hearts to him. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 33, he says, but this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The laws that we look at here today are laws that God does not flinch or change on, and that he is going to give in the hearts of his people forever and ever in the future. They are his commandments, they are for his people, and they are absolutes. It's interesting, when Jesus was in this discussion about one of the commandments to remember the Sabbath day, one of the statements Jesus said about the Sabbath is that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, God gave the command of remembering the Sabbath day because he cared about people, and he wanted to help people. I mean, we all need rest. And so he gave that command to help us, so we wouldn't have nervous breakdowns. And that's what's true of each of these commandments. They are for our benefit, for our best. They are absolutes. It's interesting, the form of this treaty, basically, that God is making with the people of Israel here. That's why we have the word covenant. Old Testament is the same word. The word testament means covenant or a treaty. And God mentions here, as he begins these commands, that they're based on the fact that he has delivered the people out of Israel. We talked about last week that God is acting like a sovereign suzerain king who had come in and rescued an oppressed people, and then is making a covenant with these vassal state, these people, that he will protect them if they serve him. And it was a typical kind of treaty covenant that great nations would make with city-states of that day, following that same pattern. And it begins with the king saying, hey, I've come and delivered you, and now this is what I want you to do for me to protect you. This is the same kind of thing. God is saying, I've delivered you from the Egyptians, and now here's what you are to do. This is for your benefit. And if you do these things, I will protect you. This, what we call the Old Testament, these Ten Commandments are the beginning of a treaty that God makes with the people of Israel. It's a conditional. It's a conditional covenant. In other words, if they obey these things, particularly these ten things, God is going to bless them. But if they disregard any of these things, break, violate any of these things over and over again, God will take away his blessing and he will send the people of Israel into exile. That's up front what this is. And in these ancient suzerain vassal covenants, the first commandments would be general apodictic commandments. What does that mean? That means that God, the suzerain, the king, would begin with a list of things that would always be true, that no matter what the situation was, the people needed to do these things. And that's what the Ten Commandments are. They are things for every situation. It's quite interesting today that in surveys that have been done, it seems that about one-third of the people surveyed do not believe in absolute commands. Many people today believe that one can only know what's right for one by looking at their own heart and life, and that what's right for one person may not be right for someone else. Ever heard that before? In this postmodern age, there's a lot of that thinking going around, that people do not believe that everybody has to follow the same rules. And so everyone's kind of left to their own situation, their own wisdom, to make out what they believe is morally right in their case. I'm glad I'm not left to that. I'm glad Becky and I weren't left to that when we were taking care of Becky's mom. I am glad that we have 10 commandments that we can go to, and they're never changing, and they fit every life, every situation. They are absolute. And as we go through, we're going to see what that means and how valuable that is. But God loves us. He knows us. And he gave us these 10 commands to give us help and direction in life. They are reflecting his character that never changes. They're for his people. And they are absolutely true to be followed all the time. Now, we've mentioned that they're for us. Let's go through these 10 commandments and see what they meant to the people of Israel and see how they affect us as Christians today. The first four commandments relate to the great commandment to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the last six commandments relate to loving our neighbor as ourself. On those two things hang all the commandments, to love God, to love your neighbor. So this is how we love God, these first four commandments. The first, you shall have no other gods before me. The people had been in Egypt for 400 years. In Egypt, there were a few gods, weren't they? Found out this week there were over 2,000 gods and goddesses that the Egyptians worshipped. And God says, no more of that, just me. No other gods. And I said, well, it says before me. How about after him? Could there be gods after him? No. The idea of before him is in his sight, in his presence, in his face, literally, there's to be no other gods. The people of Israel and us today need to recognize that there is truly only one Creator. There is only one Almighty God. And that we should worship Him. If not, we're going to get sidetracked. We're going to get demonically influenced. We are going to be in trouble. You shall have no other gods before me. And of course, eventually the people of Israel wandered away from this. They worshiped other gods, Baal and Asherim. And as a result, God sent them to exile into Babylon. And in 2 Chronicles 34, God says, the reason I'm doing this is because you worshiped other gods. What about us today? Can we be tempted to go after other gods? It's interesting what Jesus said for us believers. In Matthew 6, 24, he said, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And then Jesus says, you cannot serve God and wealth. It's interesting, a man named Don Richardson, who had been a missionary in present-day Papua New Guinea and Irian Jaya, he came to the States after he'd been in the jungle for years, and I had the opportunity to be in a small group talking to him, and one of us asked, you know, we're not, you know, primitive idol worshipers. What's our problem in America that needs to be reached? And he says, oh, America worships this god of materialism. I want, I want, I want. Neighbor has this, I want it as well. Jesus says you can't serve God and wealth. We need to be careful what our God is. Another God that us Americans fall to is humanism. That man has the answers. That man knows best rather than God himself. So we need to be careful. Serve God and God alone. Trust him. The next command is you shall not make for yourself an idol, which is any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, they weren't to make the form of any other created being. Does that mean they couldn't make little toy Play-Doh cats and dogs? They couldn't crayon and color in different pigs and things? No. But you could not mold, fashion, make, solder, weld anything that you were going to worship. It's interesting. God had Moses make a duplicate, so to speak, of a snake. And he made it out of bronze. And he put it up there, and if the people looked to it, God would heal them. But Moses did not make it for the intent that people would worship him, saying, oh, this great serpent, you know, he healed us. Let's praise him. That's what God was against. That was, yeah, and the next thing they do almost is they make this calf and they worship it. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. They fell very, very quickly against this command that God gave them, which was for their good, to help them to focus on God, not depend on things that don't even exist and can do nothing and have no power. How about us today? You got any idols in your house? I like the way Paul puts it in Colossians. Remember Colossians 3:5? Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Back again to materialism. Paul says greed amounts to idolatry. Wanting just a little bit more, not being satisfied. Now, what's in verse 5, it says, if you worship other things than God, if you become an idolater after the American idol of more money, getting in debt, if that's what's guiding your life, greed, then God says he's going to visit and punish. And he's going to bring the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God says, you turn against me, there's going to be punishment for four generations. And so I got to think, I wonder if that really happened. And you know, to the Jewish people it did. In Jeremiah chapter 25, God has Jeremiah speak to King Jehoiakim. And he says, Jehoiakim, this country has turned to idolatry, and I'm going to turn it out, and they're going to be away from their country. They're going to be captives in another land for 70 years. You know how many generations 70 years is? Well, there was Jehoiakim. He had a son, Jeconiah. He had a son and a grandson, Shealtiel, who led the people of Israel back, and he ended up dying, and Zerubbabel ended up being the leader. Four or five generations later, after the people were booted out, God brought them back. They were under punishment by God for four to five generations. God did exactly what he said he was going to do if the people did it. That's quite an interesting thing. So we need to be careful not to fall to idolatry. God takes that very, very seriously. And we need to pray for countries in this world that worship idols, that they would turn to God and know his blessing. The third command is in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. God's name, Yahweh, was not to be used in a offhanded, irreverent way. Today, we don't use the name Yahweh, but we do have a name. That's God's name, the name of God the Son, a name that is above every name. For at the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And when we speak of his name, we need to do it with a sense of reverence, of respect. He's the one who gave his life for us. He's the one who's going to come and rule this world. Some folks remember President Eisenhower. There was a guy, a man, even the word guy doesn't seem quite right, does it? A man of respect. A general who helped lead America to deliver Europe from the Nazis. People speak of him with respect. How much more respect should we have for Jesus Christ who delivered us from sin and Satan when his name is used? Ever hear people use the name Jesus in an empty, vain way? Well, I remember struggling with my tongue. And over time, God began to help steer that around. If you've got a problem with taking the Lord's name in vain, ask God to help you with that. And he will. He will. By the way, have you ever heard anybody say when they hit their thumb with a hammer, they say, "Oh, Muhammad!" Interesting. But don't take the name of the Lord in vain. The next one is you shall not, you shall keep the Sabbath. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. It's a special day. Even before this law was spoken, God had the people of Israel collect twice as much manna on Friday so that they wouldn't have to work on the seventh day, Saturday. Now, this is an interesting one because I've made a big deal about all these commandments are for today as well. But are we to remember the Sabbath? Are we to keep the Sabbath today? How many of you worked a little bit yesterday? You know, rake some grass, leaves, whatever. Cleaned the toilet, did some kind of work. It's interesting, right after this, they catch a guy, he's gathering wood to make a fire on the Sabbath, Saturday. And they come, God, what should we do with him? God says, stone him to death. And they went out and killed him. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 14, it says that some people observe one day over the other days. But some other people observe every day the same. Don't make a big deal out of Saturday. And Paul says, you know, each man is to do that which is right in his own heart. Paul will say we're not under the law, the keeping of Sabbaths, etc. So I go, well, this is puzzling. All these other things seem to be, you know, forever principles, but then this one seems to be kicked out the door for us today. Let me just say two things. One is we've got a very wise God. And when he rested the seventh day as an example for us, even before the law was given, he gave us a good example. And if we go on and on and on our life and we never take a day off, we're going to burn ourselves out. I had a very, very good friend who took Saturdays off to go work on his farm. He was a pastor. He ended up with a nervous breakdown in the hospital because he never had a day where his adrenaline was able just to be totally stopped and totally rest. And so I see a lot of wisdom in taking a day off, at least on an average. But I'm so thankful that we don't live under the law in the sense that if we don't keep a day of rest a week, we're not seen as sinning. In other words, you haven't sinned if you work 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 straight days. That's a good thing. Sometimes that's what we're called to do. So we don't have to feel guilty about that. But as I was studying this, there is a Sabbath rest that God wants all believers to take today. There is a Sabbath rest that we are directed by God to take. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 9 it says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Have you taken that rest? For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Have you rested from your works? In verse 14, therefore we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. let us hold fast our confession as believers. We are people who confess that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and that his work and his work alone is sufficient for our salvation. Is that right? And this whole book of Hebrews is telling the people, don't go back to the works of the law in order to get saved. And in chapter 6, he tells them that salvation begins with turning from dead works to serve a living God. If you're depending on your own works to get to heaven, you're in trouble. You need to rest from that. You need to rest from your works if you're trying to earn your way to heaven. You need to just stop earning your way to heaven and totally rest in the work of Jesus Christ, because his work is full, complete, and sufficient for you. You can't add anything to it. And that's what the book of Hebrews is saying, is rest in Christ's work. Don't seek to rest on your own works to get right with God. And so the Sabbath that we enter today as believers is to rest in the fact that we're forgiven because Christ died for our sins and rose again. And if one of us would die today, we know we're on the way to heaven, not because of any work that we've done, but because we've accepted the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Amen? So, in that sense, this commandment, remember the Sabbath day, applies to us in the way that it says in Hebrews, to rest in Christ's work, not our own work. Now, the rest of these really relate to moral absolutes that apply to us today. I'm going to go through them rather quickly. The first, verse 12, is the fifth commandment, the fifth lighthouse, to honor your father and your mother. And that really did direct us, Becky and I, in taking care of Elaine, that God wants us to honor Becky's mother. Jesus got on the case of the Pharisees because they had money that they committed to remodeling the temple, and so they went to their parents and said, sorry, the money I could have helped you guys out with in your old age, I'm not going to give to you because I got to keep my pledge to the temple building. And Jesus got on their case. Oh, you Pharisees, your traditions you put up before the commandments of God. Paul said, if you do not take care of your own, particularly widows, you're worse than an unbeliever in your life. So honoring our parents, taking care of them, is a very, very thing dear to the heart of God. And it's quite interesting that Jesus, in his last moments on the cross, made sure that his cousin John was going to be taking care of his mother Mary. Honor your father and mother. Verse 13, you shall not commit murder. And it goes on the next chapter to clarify here that murder is premeditated intent to kill someone and following through with it. It's not defending yourself. Today, there are people murdering unborn children. That is a grave concern. And in this whole thing of elderly people and suffering and, you know, having their life be taken early so they can have quality of life. God says don't murder. Don't take a life. Let God decide when it's time for someone to go home. Thou shalt not murder. He goes on the next one, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that relates, of course, to having sex outside of the bonds of marriage. Why is adultery wrong? Some people would say, well, because, you know, if you're playing around with several women, that can bring you sexual transmitted diseases. Someone would say, adultery is wrong, you might get someone pregnant. Well, what if those risks, those problems could be eliminated? That you could do some things so you can be guaranteed not to have STDs. You could do some things to be guaranteed there would be no pregnancy. Would then that make it okay? No. It's wrong. Because Almighty Wise God who created us and knows us says it's wrong. That's why it's wrong. That's a very important principle. If we, you know, teach people, particularly our youth, that all these things are wrong because of some certain, you know, practical ramification, when that practical ramification no longer exists, what are they going to do? People need to know that God is all-wise, that He is in authority, and what He says is wrong because these things reflect Him. And when we do it, they're sin. And they separate us from a holy God. Unless we take the punishment, the death of Christ, and rest in that. You shall not steal. That includes things over the internet. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the New Testament talks about doing everything in truth and not lying. If someone takes a stand in a court of law, all of this is there so we can expect honesty or they're going to be punished. That's the wisdom of all these things. And finally, probably the one I struggle with the most is you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or his off-road vehicle, or his rifle, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And covet is wanting what someone else has and you don't have. We need to be content with what we have. These commandments are so practical. They did help Becky and I. They help each of us as lighthouses today. And they're valuable today. Three reasons they're valuable. Number one, they show us that we fall short of God, that we're sinners, and we need a Savior. And Paul says, I would not have known about coveting unless God had said, thou shalt not covet. It helped him to know that he was a sinner. And the fact that God says, thou shalt not murder, helped him to know that he was the chief of sinners. He was the worst of sinners, he who persecuted Christians. And that God did an amazing thing in saving him so that none of us could say, oh, God can't save us, we're too bad. Because God saved, forgave Paul, and he'll forgive any of us. But one of the best things we can share with people who don't know Christ is the Ten Commandments. Because they can't live up to them. And therefore they're in need of Jesus Christ, who did fulfill all of them, who saved them, who provides forgiveness for them. So, one, the Ten Commandments are for today. They prove we are sinners. They prove we're Christians. It's quite interesting. In 1 John, it says that one can be assured they're a Christian if they love others, one another, and if they love God. Well, the Ten Commandments are the exhibits of whether one loves God or loves others or not. So as we do these things, they affirm that we are believers in Christ. You say, but they're impossible to follow. The Jews couldn't follow them. That's true. They are impossible. You can't do this. But it's interesting that when we become a Christian, who ends up living inside of us? The Holy Spirit. God the Spirit lives in us. Can the Holy Spirit obey these things? Yeah. He can. And it's, I love the verse in Romans 8, verse 4, that says, the requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit, not after our flesh. We can do these things as we yield to the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's what these are, loving God and loving one another. And yeah, we're going to stumble at times because we're not always 100% yielded to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we do what we want to do. Have you ever found that true? But I'm so thankful that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But God's purpose in our life as Christians is to help us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. We are being conformed to the image of His Son. That means He wants to conform us to doing these Ten Commandments. He's developing that character in us. And we just need to yield to His Spirit. So they prove we're sinners, they prove we're Christians, and they are products of the Spirit of God working in our life. Which leads to the final point, since we're just a few days before we go to the elections, is in light of the Ten Commandments, what can we do about our country? Number one, we certainly can pray. And God invites us to pray for those in authority over us. One of the things I'm praying is that we would have Supreme Court justices who take literally these Ten Commandments and see them as wisdom from God, and that our Constitution is based upon them to a great extent. Secondly, we can practice these things. We can be a light to the world by showing what it means to live pure for God. Thirdly, we can proclaim to others that Jesus did these things and He provides forgiveness. One of the things people are praying for candidates is that these candidates would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They would know Him. You know, the gospel is powerful. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But pray. Pray that people would come to know Christ. Practice, proclaim, and then place what? Place your vote. Place your vote. We have a privilege that we can have a say in who leads our country. And we may go to the polls with our nose plugged, but we can vote for people on the national, the local level. And these Ten Commandments is a great screen to see if people seek to live by these standards. Who do they pick to rule with them? Are they people who follow these standards? Who would they appoint as judges? Are they people who follow these standards? And people on the local level, are they people who are truthful? So these standards can help filter out for us who to vote for. By the way, you're not going to find anyone that's going to keep all of these, because we don't. But I encourage us to pray, to preach, to place our vote, and most of all, to live purely for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that's sometimes confusing. different kinds of morals. But we thank you that you give us a solid rock, a platform to stand on in these Ten Commandments. And God, most of all, we're amazed at you, that you keep all of these, that they reflect your very character. And we are in awe of you, that you are a holy God, that you, everything you say is truthful, that you are always faithful. And God, we praise your name today, that for so many here in this room, you've helped us to come to rest in Christ's work and his alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.